We're in Revelation 14 and looking at verses 8 through 12, beast worshipers, eternal torment is what I've titled the message. And kind of a sobering message, but one that has application, as we will see as we work our way through the text. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts as we study. Give me grace to teach accurately and clearly. And Lord, we thank you for the word. It shows us you are in charge. Prophetic truth is your glory. And you have told us really what's coming to the world. And we, in a sense, are the watchmen who are signaling a warning. Get right with Jesus while you have the opportunity. And so, Lord, again, give me grace to teach accurately and clearly. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Revelation is about the end. Right now, God is building a forever family of believers called the church. One day the church will be instantly raptured out of the world and immediately will segue into the day of the Lord judgment that will come upon the whole world. And here's what I want to emphasize with you this morning. Both the rapture and the judgment that ensues on the world are both described as coming as a thief in the night. Both happen unexpectedly. Both take the world by surprise. And note the text here in Matthew where Jesus says, but know this, so you should know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready. Live ready. Be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. I believe this to be talking about the rapture. It's going to happen when you don't expect it. It could happen at any time. That's why we emphasize live ready. As Jesus said, you also be ready. But then 1 Thessalonians 5:2 says, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, that's the day of the Lord judgment, so it comes as a thief in the night. So both are emphasizing reference to happening unexpectedly as a thief coming. And so what we're looking at is the rapture of the church. It will come as a thief unexpectedly. Be ready, Jesus says. But that immediately segues into the day of the Lord. This comes as a thief in the night. Really both come as a thief. The rapture of the church immediately followed, segues into the day of the Lord judgment. Both coming unexpectedly. Now, we are in the book of Revelation, and Revelation gives us an inspired outline in chapter 1, verse 19, where he says, write what you have seen. That's a vision of the eternal Christ, chapter 1. The things which are, present tense, the church age, mentioned 18, 19 times in chapters 2 and 3. That's where we live. The things which are, present tense. And then the things which will take place after this, after the church age. And that is where the tribulation period takes place, which we are now studying, as seen in chapter 6 through 18. So just by way of review in terms of our study, kind of just an overall summary here, rapture, next event on God's prophetic calendar. Could happen anytime. We don't know. It's going to come as a thief. We don't know when it's going to happen. Could happen today. We don't know. That's why we're to live ready. The seven-year judgment time, called the tribulation period, also called the 70th week of Daniel, you know, all these titles, doesn't matter which terms you use here, it's talking about the same seven-year judgment period. But the second half, you got the first half, you know, the beginning of labor pains, and then you've got the great tribulation, which is the second half. Now, in this second half, we have these realities. The devil is confined to the earth. The devil declares war on God's people. The Antichrist is granted authority for 42 months. Now, he's going to be on the scene for 7 years, but he has special dominating authority for 3.5 years. And he declares war on the saints, as we say in chapter 13. The whole world is commanded to worship him. We see the 144,000 in heaven, as we saw last week, and then an angel proclaims the eternal gospel as he flies through the heavens. Well, we looked at that last Sunday. And we noted in chapter 14 of Revelation, there are seven visions. And the first one is the Lamb and the 144,000, we saw last week. The first angel sharing the eternal gospel verses 6 and 7. And now today we're going to see the third vision. The second angel talks about Babylon's fall. And then the third angel warning against beast worship. And then, of course, 5, 6, 7, the reward of the saints, the Son of Man harvesting, and the winepress of God's wrath. Well, today, as we study chapter 14, verses 8 through 12, we see the end of the matter. The fall of Babylon as the climax of Antichrist's one world order and the eternal consequences of taking his mark. The mark of the beast, 666. Now in Revelation 14:8, an angel announces that Babylon is fallen. Now, a little bit of introduction to Babylon. It's a huge theme in the Bible. In the Bible, the theme of Babylon runs from Genesis to Revelation. I say, we're talking about the conclusion of the matter here. It begins in Genesis 10 and is brought to a conclusion in Revelation. Babylon represents unified rebellion. It was Babylon that spawned all the false religions of the world. All organized false religion is rooted in Babylon. So in Genesis, we might say Babylon is idealized. Now, Nimrod is introduced to us in Genesis 10. His name means rebel, appropriately. He is a type of Antichrist, really the first type of Antichrist. And he was the man who founded Babylon, as seen in Genesis 10:10. And he was the man behind the building project of the Tower of Babel, as it would seem, as seen in Genesis 11. Now, the word Babel literally means to confound. Babylon is the city of confusion. Babylon is both a city and a system. It represents unified rebellion and hence confusion. And the key thing about Babylon is that it represents false religion working in concert with human government. And you put that together, you got trouble for the true people of God. Babylon signifies the seat of false religion and idolatry. It represents unified, man-centered, idolatrous rebellion. After the worldwide flood in Noah's day, the people began to repopulate the earth. But contrary to God's directive to scatter throughout the earth, they congregated in one place. Nimrod was the first ruler of this global community. He was a mighty hunter, the Bible says, against the Lord, in the sense that he was a hunter of souls in influencing people against the Lord. Nimrod, in effect, was the first world dictator. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Genesis 10, 8 through 10. The capital city of his empire was Babylon. And in this sense, he prefigures Antichrist, who will rule over the last days Babylon, as seen in the book of Revelation. Now, Nimrod had a wife named Semiramis, who founded the mystery religions of Babylon. All systematized, idolatrous, false religion traces its roots back to Babylon and the mystery religions that are found there. It is the epicenter of all false religion. And we find it idealized in Genesis 11. Now, step forward, just one step. In the time of Daniel, Babylon was imperialized. It was under King Nebuchadnezzar that Jerusalem fell and the Jewish temple was destroyed in 586 BC. Well, this marked the beginning of the Babylonian captivity for the Jews and the beginning of what is known as the times of the Gentiles. Thus, we see in the days of Judas prophets that Babylon became imperialized into a powerful worldwide empire. The city of Babylon became the capital of an entire empire called the Babylonian Empire, which, in terms of territory in general, corresponds on a map to modern-day Iraq. Next step forward. Babylon is prophesied about in the Old Testament, with key passages being Isaiah 13 and 14 and 47. also Jeremiah 50 and 51, and also Zechariah 5:5-11. Now, prophecy scholars note that often prophecy has an element of near partial fulfillment. At the same time, interwoven is an element of distant complete fulfillment. And the fulfillment of the near assures the fulfillment of the distant. Now, there are two great texts that prophesy of the future destruction of Babylon. And they are found in Isaiah 13 and 14 and in Jeremiah 50 and 51. Now, these texts speak of a destruction of Babylon that came at the hand of the Medes and the Persians, which happened as a historical fact. Yet, interwoven is prophetic truth that was not fulfilled at that time and must be fulfilled at a future time in the day of the Lord. In order for this to happen, there must be a resurgence of Babylon in the last days. Finally, Scripture prophesies that Babylon will be globalized. The book of Revelation serves as a grand central station that gathers all the prophecies about Babylon and brings them all to a head. The book of Revelation has a total of 404 verses, with 44 of them addressing Babylon. Well, this means that 11% of the entire book deals with the subject of Babylon. It's a major subject. Revelation deals with the final culmination of Babylon that began back in Genesis. Revelation presents the fully developed concept as it presents a globalized Babylon. Now remember that Babylon is both a city and a system. The city is the fountainhead of all organized idolatry. The system is the idolatrous values, ideas, and concepts that unite a rebel world of false religion and politics. The idea behind Babylon is always the unity of false religion and government in unified rebellion against God. It is the concept of unified idolatrous rebellion that Babylon represents from Genesis to Revelation. It's progressive in nature, emanating forth until it infects and corrupts the entire world. So, note here, Babylon in the Bible, in terms of what I have briefly reviewed with you, just as a quick overview. Babylon in the Bible, Babylon idealized, Genesis. Babylon imperialized, Daniel. Babylon prophesied, the prophets. And Babylon globalized, as seen here in the book of Revelation. Well, with that background, let's pick it up in Revelation 14:8. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The context here is the end of the tribulation period. In Revelation 14:6-7, we saw an angel flying through the midst of heaven, heralding the gospel to the whole world. In effect, saying the end is near. Get right with God. Now we see another angel announcing that Babylon has fallen. In effect, announcing the end is here. This is spoken prophetically at this point in anticipation of what is going to happen at the end. Note it is spoken emphatically in that it is stated twice. Babylon is fallen. This emphasis means it is absolutely certain to happen. The announcement here anticipates what is spelled out in more detail in Revelation 17 and 18. Detailed treatment when we get there. Now, there is a debate about the meaning of Babylon here. Some argue that Babylon is symbolic of Rome. It represents Rome. And others argue that it should be taken literally as Babylon. Now, certainly the Babylonian system, characterized by idolatrous rebellion, which comes to a climax under Antichrist, is clearly in view. No debate there. But I would argue that prophecy ultimately looks for a future rebuilding of Babylon, which will be a major centerpiece in the empire of Antichrist. Mark Hitchcock, I really like Mark Hitchcock on prophecy, by the way. He's a converted lawyer, and he's very methodical in how he deals with the material, and he's good. But he says, after the flood, the first outbreak of evil in the world occurred at Babylon. Everything will come full circle. The world's first capital city will be the place of its final city, Babylon. I believe this means that in the end times, Babylon will become the world capital of an evil world economic system run by Antichrist. And this is in his book, The Second Coming of Babylon. Well, one of the key reasons to believe this is that tucked away in the little book of Zechariah is this prophecy. And I just have time to give you the bottom line, but note what it says there. In Zechariah chapter 5, verse 8, then he said, this is wickedness. This is wickedness. And he thrust her. He's got this woman that is symbolizing wickedness. This is wickedness. And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. And then you jump down to verse 10 and 11. So I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket? And he said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. Now, when Zechariah asked the interpreting angel where this basket of wickedness was being taken, the answer was to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. Now, house refers to a place of dwelling. In view is the center or the key base of operations. This will be located in the land of Shinar, which is Babylon, as so stated in Genesis 10:10. It is there that this basket will be set on its base or on its pedestal. In effect, this will be headquarters for last day's wickedness. Now, Shinar is the old name for Babylon. Shinar is the oldest designation for this area, followed by Mesopotamia, followed by Chaldea, followed by Babylon, all referring to the same basic locale. Now, Shinar is the most ancient term, harking back to the days of Nimrod and the hatching of the mystery religions in conjunction with the Tower of Babel. This system comes to full fruition under Antichrist, which is then destroyed by God at the end. But having said all this by way of background, I do think that there are two aspects to Babylon. And notice Warren Wiersbe summarizes this very nicely. He says, the harlot, you've got Babylon in Revelation 17, and you've got another form of Babylon in Revelation 18. The harlot, Revelation 17, is the religious system that the beast uses to help build his organization. When Antichrist establishes his own religion, he will then destroy the harlot. But it is God who will destroy Babylon. Very important distinction. The Antichrist destroys the harlot. God himself destroys Babylon under Antichrist. Now, it is true that the harlot called Mystery Babylon in Revelation 17 is distinct from the final form of Babylon under Antichrist. They are related in that both are rooted in the Babylonian system. Both are Babylonic, and yet they are distinct. Notice what the Bible says when we get to Revelation 17. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these are those kings that are in league with Antichrist that formed the nucleus of his empire that eventually becomes a world empire. But the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot. They hate the harlot. And make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put in their hearts to fulfill his purpose to be of one mind to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman, this is the harlot, the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Well, this makes it very clear that the harlot of Revelation 17 is distinct from Babylon the Great under Antichrist in Revelation 18. Now, I'm not totally dogmatic, even though I might sound it like it, but I'm not totally dogmatic here, but I tend to think, having studied this as thoroughly as I know how to study it, and still realizing we're all human, and when we get to heaven, we're all going to have to say, whoop, I was wrong on that. But my view is that there are really two aspects of Babylon in view, both which are called Babylon, both which are called a harlot, and both which are linked with a great city. And here's what I think is in view, just to summarize it. You got this Babylonian system, and it's a large system. It's idolatrous false religion. It goes back clear to Genesis. They're all false organized religions hatched out of what happened back there. So it's from Genesis to Revelation. Big system. But in Revelation 17, you got this mystery Babylon, as she's called. It's called a harlot, and I think it's apostate Christendom. And the key city, I believe, is Rome. And then in Revelation 18, you've got Babylon the Great. The harlot, this is beast worship, worldwide in orientation. And the key city is Babylon, as seen in Zechariah 5. Now, it is noteworthy that the harlot woman of Revelation 17 is called Mystery Babylon, while the last form of Babylon under Antichrist is simply called Babylon the Great. Now, interestingly, the true church in the New Testament is repeatedly referred to as what? The mystery. And that this aspect of Babylon in Revelation 17 is therefore called Mystery Babylon. This corresponds to the false church, Christendom, which is steeped in the Babylonian mystery religions. Now, to show you how true this is, note a little bit of history with me, which almost nobody will tell you these things. It's out there, but you really have to dig to find this, because believe me, the devil's doing everything he can to cover this up. Nimrod was the grandson of Ham, the unworthy son of Noah. As already noted, Nimrod was the founder of the city of Babel, or Babylon, and according to ancient writings, the wife of Nimrod was Semiramis. Now, supposedly, here's how it goes. Supposedly, old Nimrod died and became the sun god. Well, he then miraculously impregnated Semiramis by a sunbeam. She miraculously gave birth to a son named Tammuz. One day, as he was out hunting, he was killed by a wild boar. Semiramis supposedly wept for him for 40 days, and then he came back to life. You can see how this counterfeit religion mimics the truth of Christ throughout. Semiramis was known as the high priestess of the Babylonian mystery religions, which involved all sorts of idolatrous practices, including astrology, magic practices, occult practices, and many things that relate to New Age practices today. Thus began a whole system of counterfeit religions, with the major identifying mark being mother-son religion. She became known as the Queen of Heaven. Throughout the land, idols of the mother and the babe in her arms were common. Crowns in the shape of a fish head were worn by the chief priest of the Babylonian cult to honor the fish god. The crown bore the words, Keeper of the Bridge, which was symbolic of the bridge between man and Satan. The title was adopted by the Roman emperors, who used the Latin title Pontifex Maximus, which means major keeper of the bridge. And then the same title was later used by the Bishop of Rome. The Pope today is often called the Pontiff, which comes from Pontifex. Little by little, many of the traits of the Babylonian mystery religions crept in and were influential in paganizing Christianity and became the source of many so-called religious rites which have crept into ritualistic churches. For example, the Babylonian mystery religions had a system of priests. They used holy water, candles. The 40-day commemoration of Semiramis weeping for Tammuz was now transformed into 40 days of Lent. The mother and son emphasis was now transferred to the church with all kinds of corresponding relics and idols corresponding to Mary and Jesus. The evidence of Papal Rome's direct association and perpetuation of Babylon's mother-child system is frankly overwhelming. But both forms of Babylon are going down in the tribulation period, never to return. Revelation 17, apostate Christendom, and Revelation 18, the great Babylon under Antichrist. And the stated reason is because she, that is Babylon, has made all nations, this is a worldwide effect, all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The influence of the Babylonian system, this idolatrous, rebellious system of false religion, was vast. The largest religion in the world today is Christianity, which really should be called Christendom, with the largest sector by far being Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism is Babylonian, very Babylonian, in that it is idolatrous through and through. For example, the Mass is really flagrant idolatry. Supposedly, the priest has the power to turn the wafer into God, which is why he bows before it before partaking of it. Bowing before the Pope as supposed vicar of Christ really is idolatry, right? I mean, this is really idolatry. Flagrant idolatry. J.C. Ryle wrote, "Mary worship, saint worship, image worship, and relic worship. In one word, it is a huge organized idolatry." The Babylonian system in the form of Roman Catholicism has been propagated throughout the entire world. She has become a great harlot, influencing and bringing false religion and thus judgment on the whole world. Thus she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This then segues into the last form of Babylonian idolatry as realized in the worship of Antichrist. You realize they are joined. You get to chapter 17. The woman is riding the beast. False religion with the politics of Antichrist. They are joined together initially. The wine of Babylon is symbolic of idolatrous unfaithfulness. Spiritual fornication speaks of unfaithfulness to God. They have corrupted the gospel. They have idolatrized all aspects of Christianity essentially, which led ultimately to the height of idolatry as found in Antichrist, which is the final form of Babylon called Babylon the Great. But now the entire corrupt system has fallen. Rome is no more. Babylon is no more. It has all come tumbling down in the judgment of God. Again, what is stated here in 14:8 is prophetic. It doesn't actually happen until 16:19, which is then elaborated on in chapter 17 and 18. Verse 9. I want to spend as much time on each verse as I did on that first verse. So, just kidding. But you have to realize Babylon is a mega subject in the scriptures. I gave you a very cursory overview. Verse 9, then a third angel followed, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Interjected here is a warning. A red alert warning that if anyone worships the beast, that is the Antichrist, and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, then he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. At that point, they will have irreversibly committed themselves to Antichrist. There is no going back. For those who take the mark, it's over. The wrath of God's judgment is inevitable. There's no going back. Notice it will be personal judgment, Notice the emphasis on he himself. Sometimes people try to comfort themselves that they will be in hell with all their friends. However, when one is judged by God, it will be very personal. Himself, as it says here, or herself, all by themselves standing before the God of the universe at the great white throne judgment, only to be personally sentenced and cast into the lake of fire. He himself, it says, shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. And notice this wrath will be poured out upon them in full strength. What is it to experience the full intense wrath of God? That's what they will experience. Poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. There's no holding back on God's part. They will experience the full measure of God's wrath. Their punishment will be as intense and severe as God can make it. And boy, look at his power. It can be bad. And it will be bad. There will be no mercy, no grace, no leniency. Lots of verses, but Psalm 75:8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. This person who takes the mark of the beast will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Tormented signifies torture. It signifies anguish, misery, affliction, and pain. Fire and brimstone signify burning sulfur. Pictured here is the pain of fire mixed with the gagging smell of sulfur, which is comparable to rotten eggs. Now, so-called fire and brimstone preachers, which I might be accused of being this morning, are often mocked. Now, indeed, we want to share the truth in love, but I think if you really love people, the warning is strong, right? A couple of weeks ago, I ran through a stop sign. You know, I'm confessing. You know, confess your faults to one another. You know what Janie did? Stop! Too late. But, you know, she loves me and everybody else out on the road, so she's warning me. You know, if something really bad is about to happen and you can warn people to where it's prevented, you warn them. But often fire and brimstone preachers are considered insensitive and crude, not tactful. But the fact of the matter is that faithfully preaching the whole counsel of God means that we must also teach and proclaim that a torment of fire and brimstone awaits those who reject Christ in favor of the world's antichrist. Now, indeed, we do want to teach the whole counsel of God, and we certainly don't want to be all wrath and no love. Indeed, we do want to share the truth in love, but we must be biblically balanced and not water down the doctrine of hell. And it is frankly terrifying. I don't like the doctrine of hell. I don't like it that some of my ancestors, and you know, I have some of my cousins dying, and I'm just not at all sure they went to heaven, even though everybody else in the family wants to say they did. It's terrifying. The great problem of the hour is those who are lukewarm and don't preach against sin, they don't warn of hellish consequences, who instead strive constantly to only make people comfortable and to feel good. Someone as well said, hell is not as hot as it was 50 years ago. C.S. Lewis heard a young preacher saying, and now, my friends, if you do not believe these truths, there may be for you grave eschatological consequences. Lewis later asked, did you mean that they would be in danger of hellfire? Why, yes, the preacher said. Lewis then said, then why in the world didn't you say so? You know, you can say it in such a way, it's like, oh, it just goes right over the people's heads. Lewis also said this, a famous, you know, from one of his books, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, and without signposts. That is the safest way to hell. You know, we need a little bit of fire and brimstone in our preaching. I mean, if we're going to be faithful to God and the warnings that are in the Scripture. People who refuse to properly teach the whole counsel of God, including the reality of hell, are known in the Bible as false teachers, or at best those who are unfaithful. The faithful preach the word, the whole word, and nothing but the word. I get it that the idea of punishment in an eternal hell is repugnant. I get that. And frankly, I myself don't like to dwell there too long, or I feel like I'm going to lose my mind. It is horrifying, but it is plainly what the Bible teaches. J. Vernon McGee says, now let me say that if this is not literal fire and brimstone, whatever it is, it must be worse than fire and brimstone. If it is a symbol, someone will say, what's just a symbol? If it is a symbol, McGee says, remember that a symbol is used to give a faint representation of the real. So his point is, okay, it must be worse than that if it's just a symbol. The picture is clearly one of intense suffering, plainly said to be torment or torture. And notice it is carried out in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. We do know that Jesus will one day say to those who don't know him, I never knew you. Depart from me. And yet here we see at the same time, they are tormented in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of Jesus. Charles Ryrie says, throughout eternity, the lake of fire is in the presence of the Lord, for nothing can be outside of his omniscience, his omnipresence, even the lake of fire. However, the wicked will be separated from his presence in the sense of contact and fellowship. And this may well be what the scripture has in mind when it says in places such as Deuteronomy 7, and he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Verse 11 continues, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Note the duration emphasis here, forever and ever. Their torment is forever and ever. It's really hard to escape the plain sense of this. Forever and ever means forever and ever. The logic goes like this, where there is smoke, there is fire, and in this case, the smoke ascends forever. And in the mix of this statement is their torment, which is related to forever and ever. The straightforward way to understand this is that this is a picture of an eternal torment that never ends. This is one of the strongest statements on hell that we find in the Bible. Now, every once in a while, someone comes forth with the argument that the torment is not forever and ever, claiming the Bible somehow teaches annihilation. Now, I could hope they are right, but that is not what the Bible says. To start with, the phrase forever and ever is used to denote the very length of God's life, as it says in Revelation 15:7, God who lives forever and ever. Same terminology. How long does God live? Forever and ever. He never ceases to live. So also with the torment that these people will experience. It continues forever and ever. Same language. This is consistent with what Jesus taught. What did he teach? Matthew 25, 46, these will go away into eternal punishment. The punishment's eternal. But the righteous into eternal life. Again, the very same terminology is used in reference to eternal punishment as is used in reference to eternal life. Same word. If the punishment is not eternal, well, then neither is eternal life. Consistency demands that the punishment is eternal, lasting forever and ever. Now, recently, we've had a famous Christian, and this happens every once in a while, a famous Christian made famous in Hollywood come to the forefront and say that tentatively, and he's kind of tentative, although he's pretty sure, but he's still a little tentative, but says he no longer believes in eternal punishment. And his reasoning is that temporal sin can never be deserving of eternal punishment. I mean, your sin is just for such a short time here. And you're going to have eternal punishment. Just in his mind, it doesn't seem right. Well, almost immediately, he lost credibility from most of the solid Bible-believing community. He's been denounced so strongly, and he's crying about it. Now, everybody's jumping on me. Oh, I wonder why. I mean, to challenge the reality of an eternal hell is really to challenge what the Bible plainly says. To think it's not fair is to grossly misunderstand the holiness of God and the offensiveness of sin. And it is really to put human reasoning above the word of God. which is always very dangerous. A couple of slides. Spurgeon said, I love this quote, Charles Spurgeon, the word of God is the anvil upon which the opinions of men are smashed. Amen. And this is from Trevor Schlitz. He says, do not water down the severity of hell to make the gospel sound kinder. Often when we faithfully preach the hard truths of the Bible, such as the seriousness of sin and eternal punishment of hell, does the gospel become precious. Only when we faithfully preach the hard truths of the Bible. Scripture does not teach the false doctrine of annihilation, nor does it teach the false doctrine of purgatory, which amounts really to a work salvation. Rather, it teaches that it is appointed unto people once to die, and after that, the judgment. And then note the qualifier in verse 11 further underscores the idea of eternal punishment when it says, and they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. The emphasis here is that conscious torment goes on and on with never a break. There is never a rest period. The torment is nonstop, constant, forever and ever, and it's really indescribable. Bill Mount says, as a real Greek scholar, says, no kind of semantic manipulation or recourse to symbolic language can erase the fact of eternal punishment conveyed in this announcement. You know, whenever you have pain, the one thing that keeps you going is the hope that it will subside. And if it doesn't, hopefully you can take painkillers. I mean, if you have to live with chronic pain, it's a terrible, terrible thing. And it's wonderful when you get some respite in between. But hell is forever and ever with never a break. You know, I hear this all the time. These people, you know, they're going through whatever they're going through. And say, well, he's not suffering anymore. I recently had a relative die. Well, they're not suffering anymore. I hope that's true. I hope that's true. That's only true in Jesus. And that, frankly, is why it is so horrifying to think about an eternal hell. Someone says, I think hell is right here. Well, you know, normally you can get some form of relief here. Hell is a place where there's no relief ever. Jesus used the word Gehenna to describe hell. This word alludes to a place in the Old Testament. The word here alludes to a place in the Old Testament where they sacrificed children to the false gods. Later, this was the place. It really was the national dump for Israel, just outside the city where they took the garbage and the refuse and where it continually burned all the time. It was on fire all the time. And very possibly when Jesus spoke on hell, he could have turned and pointed to Gehenna, the city dump that continually burned just outside the city. And he could have said, it's going to be like that. It's a place of fire and brimstone where people are tormented forever and ever and they know no rest day or night forever. Vance Havner once preached at a country church. He was the pastor there at a country church. And a certain man said he didn't like his sermons when he preached on hell. And so he came to Havner and he said, you should preach more about the meek and lowly Jesus. And Havner's reply is, he's the one from where I got all my information about hell. You know, that's true. Jesus spoke more about hell than anybody else in the Bible. Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. And the reason is clear. He didn't want anyone to go there. The warnings of Scripture are there for a reason. And God uses these things. You know, I was raised in a Mennonite church. And when I was a little boy, I don't remember a lot of things about that church. But they had a guest speaker come one time. And guess what he was? I was a little guy, about 6 years old. He was a hell and fire brimstone preacher. Scared whatever out of me. Scared me bad. I knew one thing. I didn't want to go to hell. And you know, that seed never left me. Even in when I was basically living like a drunk out here, drinking all the time with all my friends, every night before I go to sleep, I say, Lord, forgive me for everything I did today. I wanted to be there. I wasn't saved. I don't believe I was saved yet at that point. But I tell you what, there's some value in people fearing Jesus said, don't fear those who can destroy the body. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus said that, Matthew 10, 28. There's a reason. If you love people, you warn them. You warn them. And the Bible couldn't be clearer. People who worship the beast in his image, who take the mark of the beast, will suffer for it for all eternity. Full strength of God's wrath poured out on them. It's a double emphasis here in verse 9 and again in verse 11. The warning shouts loud and clear. Now in contrast, we all of a sudden, we make a sharp U-turn. In contrast are those who refuse to take the mark of the beast. The saints, they will not take the mark of the beast. Verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now remember that at this point, the law will be worldwide law put in force by Antichrist. That if you don't worship the Antichrist, you are to die, as clearly stated back in chapter 13, verse 15. Remember that at this point, Antichrist is granted authority to rule with an absolute dictatorship for 42 months, 3.5 years. He is granted to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And his jurisdiction is over every tribe, tongue, and nation, as seen in chapter 13. It will be very hard for the saints to remain alive at this time unless you are willing to take the mark of the beast. Now, some will survive. They will have discovered the prepper's holdouts, and they will be holed up there. I don't know, some of them are going to survive somehow. There's going to be some that do survive, but most won't. Here is the patience of the saints. The word patience means perseverance or endurance. The saints will have to endure this, meaning most of them will die for their faith. Perseverance in the faith has always been the mark of true saints. This is the mark of the genuine, as seen, for example, time after time in the Hall of Faith chapter of Hebrews 11. True faith continues. You say, well, he used to believe. No, he never did. If he left the faith, he apostatized, showing he stopped short. He never had true faith, because true faith perseveres. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. I mean, initially they were part of the group, but they went out. They abandoned Christianity. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifested. None of them were of us. Apostasy proves they were never there. True faith continues. It perseveres. It endures. In Revelation 1:9, John says he's a brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience, endurance of Jesus Christ. In 13:10, it speaks of those who are destined to be killed with the sword, and they must be killed with the sword. And then it says, here is the patience and faith of the saints. Perseverance, whether it involves persecution or death, defines the saints. Furthermore, the saints are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. They persevere in keeping God's commands and the faith of Jesus. This combination, again, has always defined true believers. John Walvoord says, here is the proper link between works and faith, so necessary in all ages. Farmers used to say, we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves does not remain alone. It demonstrates itself in the life. True faith desires to obey and does obey, not perfectly, but characteristically. This shows true faith in the Lordship of Christ. You've got New Testament verses, right? 1 John 2. Now, by this we know that we know him. How do we know that we know him? Well, we keep his commandments. He says, I know him, I'm a believer, I know him. And does not keep his commandments is a flat-out liar. He's a liar. The truth is not in him. He's just lying about his relationship with God. Yes, we as believers struggle, and as James says, we all stumble in many things. But at the same time, down deep, you know what you have as a regenerated person? You have a new nature that wants to do right. You have the Holy Spirit, who I promise you wants to do right. And that Holy Spirit is wed now with your nature, your new nature. This is our ultimate true identity, and as true believers, we want to do right, and we want to obey, and that's why we hate it when we sin. It's not like we don't sin. We feel the pull of the flesh, and sometimes we fail. But here are the marks of the genuine. By the way, you don't say, well, it's different for the tribulation stage. Their faith is different. Saving faith is different. No. Bad theology. The nature of saving faith is the same in all dispensations. So note the marks, what he has said of the genuine. Patience, perseverance of the saints. They keep the commandments of God, and they keep the faith of Jesus. John MacArthur says, there is no stronger evidence that saving faith perseveres than the reality that the most tested believers in history will maintain their saving faith until the end. Here's the point. The nature of saving faith is always the same. There isn't one kind of saving faith for Abraham, and another for the prophets, and another for the church age, and yet another for the tribulation period. No. The nature of saving faith is consistent from Abel to the last person ever saved. The message was progressive, but the heart response of faith is the same in every dispensation. We're saved by faith alone, not by works. But it must be the right kind of faith, and a saving faith is a life-changing kind of faith. And one of the evidences of genuineness is perseverance in the faith. Now, we're not saved by perseverance. Say, boy, if I just persevere long, No, you're not saved by perseverance. We're saved by faith and faith alone. But if it's real in the heart, by the grace of God, it will persevere. This is the defining reality of the genuine. By the way, this is one of the strongest verses in the Bible illustrating the nature of true saving faith. Right here in chapter 14, verse 12. You know what he does here? He states it in reverse. The first thing is your faith in Jesus. And out of that comes the fruit of obedience. And out of that comes perseverance. He states it in reverse. But you know, he's not the only one to do this. Paul did this, right? Romans 10:9, what's it say? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Well, let me ask you, what comes first? Confession. You confess, and then you believe? Something wrong with that order. That's not the order. He gives the right order in verse 10. With the heart one believes, and with the mouth confession is made. But the point is, it's a package. It's a package. If you really believe in your heart, you'll confess. So it doesn't really matter what order you state it in. The package is there. And that's the case here. Those who have true faith in Jesus Christ, they keep the commandments of God. And those who keep the commandments of God, they persevere. This defines the saints. That's what the verse says. Not what I say. It's what the verse says. Well, what is presented in our text today is the ultimate issue in time and for all eternity. Will people worship the false and give their allegiance to Antichrist? Or will they, as a commitment of allegiance, put their faith in the true Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ? John Phillips has a way, you know, I like preachers. John Phillips is a preacher. I like to read the preachers. And John Phillips says, the issues are now made clear. The alternatives, unmistakable. Worship me, cries the beast, or be doomed. Worship me, cries the lamb, or be damned. Ah, there is the alternatives. And this is always the issue. Everyone is on one side of Christ or the other. Either they are a true believer or they are an unbeliever. Either they align with false religion or they align with the truth. Either they align with Babylon or they align with Jerusalem and the truth of God that comes out of there. Either their allegiance is to false gods or the true God as revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point in our text this morning is that at some point, there comes a point of no return. Certainly death is a point of no return. But as noted, taking the mark of the beast will also mark a point of no return. Now, I don't know where that line is. I don't know where that line is. But the Bible teaches that even now there is a point of no return where people reject to the point where God gives them over to a debased mind. There is a point of no return where it's impossible to renew people again to repentance. Hebrews 6. There is a point of no return where people willfully sin against the truth to where there is no remedy. Hebrews 10. That's why the Bible says, today, if you'll hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart to the point of no return. That's why the Bible says, we plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. There's an offer. The door of grace is open, but you got to come through it. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. He stands at our heart's door and knocks. If anyone opens a door, he will come in. I often think about this. Eternity is a long time to be wrong. Isn't that the truth? There's a story, it's a famous story. It's called the 40 Martyrs of Sebaste. History knows them as the 40 Martyrs of Sebaste. They were soldiers in the famed 12th Legion of Rome's Imperial Army around AD 320. And you can check this out. Google it. It's out there. It's a historical, story going way back. Well, one day the captain informed his troops that the emperor had sent down an edict commanding all the soldiers to offer a sacrifice to his pagan god. 40 of the soldiers were followers of Christ, and they refused. They said, quote, "You can have our armor and even our bodies, but our heart's allegiance belongs to Jesus Christ." The emperor decided to make an example out of these soldiers. So in the middle of the winter, he marched them onto a frozen lake and stripped them of their clothes. "Renounce your God, and you will be spared from death," he told them. Not one man came forward. So he left them there, huddled together to contemplate his offer. Throughout the night, the men stayed together, singing their song of victory. 40 martyrs for Christ. Finally, one man lost courage, stumbled to the shore where he renounced Christ. However, the officer of the guards had been watching all this. Unbeknownst to the others, he had secretly come to believe in Christ. When he saw this last man break rank, he walked out onto the ice, threw off his clothes, and confessed that he also was a Christian. When the sun arose the next morning, there were 40 bodies of soldiers who had willingly died for Christ. Well, let me ask us. Where's your heart's allegiance? Jesus said, church context, Revelation 2, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Where are you with Jesus? This is the ultimate question in time and for all eternity. You say, well, I think it's just a matter of really easy believism. It doesn't matter how I live. I believe. Yeah, you and the demons. I mean, real saving faith, the commitment is to Jesus as Lord and Savior, and that's a serious heart commitment for life, till death do us part. Jesus said, come to me. Come to me, all you who labor under heaven, and I will give you rest. But you have to come to him on his terms. And his terms are a saving faith that worships him for who he is. It's the nature of a true saving faith that recognizes him for who he is as Lord and Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's stand and have our closing song and I'll close in prayer.